If you'd like to turn to Judges 20 and 21, I'll just read that last verse of chapter 21 again, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is it. This is the end. We've almost made it. Just one more to struggle through. Oh, it has been for me an excruciatingly painful series to engage in, but it's also, I found, to be a really helpful one. And I'm left very, very thankful for the book of Judges, which isn't surprising. It's in the Bible. We should be thankful for everything that God has given us. It's a book which confronts us with some pretty ugly things. It shows us some of the depths of human depravity. And alarmingly, it shows us those depths in the midst of the people of God. This isn't Sodom that's taking place here. This is Benjamin. We're shown the hopelessness of dead religion. Not all of this has happened because the Baals and the Asherahs have swept into the land. There's no mention of any of those idols in the conclusion. The only God who's mentioned in the conclusion is Yahweh. They're religious at this point, to the hilt, but they don't know God. They don't fear him. They don't take him seriously. He's just a name to them. They don't love him and listen to him. They're all too busy doing what the writer says, doing what's right in their own sight. They're people who have the law, and yet they're selective in how they use it. They've got all the trappings of external religion, when what they needed was revival. They needed to know this God. I've pointed out that the opening two generations who come into the land, both those generations, one that comes in with Joshua and then their children, know God and fear God and serve God all the days of their life. And it's the third generation, the writer to the Judges says, who arise and don't know God. They know about him, but they don't love him. We've argued as well that this conclusion with its two stories that revolve around two different Levites, they don't come after the death of Samson, the last of the judges, but they're selected from much earlier on in the judges' period, probably quite near the beginning, maybe that third generation. But it's put at the end because the writer doesn't want you to have a happy ending. He's not going to let you have one. He wants you to understand where we end up when there's no king in Israel and everybody does what's right in his own eyes. He's telling us you can't build utopia without God. You can have the law, you can have religion, you can have all of these blessings, you can have a promised land flowing with milk and honey. But if there's no king there, if you're not following God, it's just going to end in tragedy. The passage that we're going to go through this evening shows Israel trying to deal with problems that they've created by applying human solutions that end up causing more problems. But one of the things we learn about history is that it repeats itself. And you see so much of that still today, don't you? We try to fix problems with human solutions, not thinking about what God has said. And surprise, surprise, we create more problems. There's nothing new under the sun. We're trying to solve the problem of a debt crisis by creating more debt and therefore producing more problems. We have a problem. It's called sin, and it's massive. It's all over our society. And so we have a solution. We'll call it not sin. We'll call it good. And therefore we all do it and we create more problems because sin creates problems. We fight a dictator and we destroy him and it leaves a vacuum and it leaves anarchy and there's more problems. And the poor world goes stumbling on from one crisis to the next. I see that in Israel in chapter 21. But one of the comforts of the conclusion is that the Judges writer is not saying that after all God has done, giving you Jephthah and Samson and Deborah and all these great people, all his best efforts, this is what happens. This is earlier on, remember. And so the writer is saying, this isn't where you end up after God has intervened. This is the situation in which God intervenes and out of which God lifts his people. This is the mess and the ruin that God hasn't walked away from. He's not turned his back on a hopelessly lost, broken people. He's remembered his covenant and he gave us the king that we were crying out for. And this king, King Jesus, we'll come back to at the end and probably in the middle as well, because you just need him all over this chapter. This king will bring about more than a happy ending. This king won't sacrifice the weak for himself like the Levite did. This king won't attempt to defend the indefensible as Benjamin tried to do in chapter 20. He won't slaughter helpless and innocent people amongst Benjamin and in Israel, as Israel seek to do in chapter 20. He won't come up with stupid ruses to sort out new problems. This Jesus will give himself for the weak and the guilty. He'll bring the lost and the vulnerable into his kingdom. And one day, I long for it, he'll come back. And he's going to wipe away all tears. He's going to banish all mourning and all of the ruin and the muck of this world. He'll exile death. And I look at chapter 21 and I say, thank you, God. You didn't walk away at the end of the book of Judges. And I read Romans chapter 1 and it's just like Judges 20 and 21. And I say, thank you, God, you didn't walk away then. And I see 2016, which is Romans chapter 1, and say, still, you've remembered mercy and exercised patience, and still it's a day of salvation. But Judges is a wake-up call to the church as well, to seek this God and to know him better and love him and trust him, because you can know about him, and that's not enough. We need to know him. As we review this section, let's start with that Levite again. Because so much of the chaos and the carnage that ensue in chapters 20 and 21 are at least partly the responsibility of this man. One man's speech and actions are partly the cause of a civil war in Israel. You might say, well, no, it was the Gibeonites. It was all their fault and the horrendous things they did. And then it was Benjamin's fault. Well, yes, but this man acted like a fool as well. He's a horrible, horrible character. He's engaged in self-serving relationships. He sees everything around him as serving him. He's taken this concubine, a second-class wife. He views her as his property. He doesn't love her, he doesn't cherish her, he doesn't protect her. He forcibly throws her to a baying mob in the darkness of Gibeah to save his own skin. He doesn't sacrifice himself for his wife, he sacrifices his wife for himself. And then he went to bed. That shocked me so much last time. And he slept through the night, as his wife was going through those unspeakable things in Gibeah. And he gets up in the morning and he opens the door and she's lying, he doesn't know it, dead on the doorstep. And he just speaks so cruelly to her, get up, let's get on our way. Not sorry. Not how are you. But get up, we need to get on our way. She can't hear, it doesn't matter, she's dead. There's no weeping from the Levite. There's no mourning. There's no dignified burial. Rather, he cuts her up and sends out the most grisly male shot in history. It's an attention-seeking act. And it certainly grabs Israel's attention, who gather as a man to hear about this crime. You notice how he absolves himself of any blame, verse 4. I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. What are you going to do about it? I'm never going to be an apologist for Gibeah. But was that the truth that he told? And the whole truth? And nothing but the truth? I think there are at least three statements which you'd want to challenge him on at that point. The whole lot of the story is missing. His cowardice, his cruelty, his selfishness. But let's park him there. We've got the Gibeahites next. They, like the Levite, are people who do what's right in their own sight. They do what's good for them. They offer no hospitality to strangers. Why would you if you just live for yourself? It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your time, your resources, your comfort to show hospitality to someone else. So of course they don't do it. They do what's right in their own eyes. And then they seek to satisfy their perverted lusts on a visiting man because what they want is what they think about. And they end up raping and murdering a young woman. We recoiled from them a fortnight ago. And we thought, at least there's nothing at all like that in our culture. But our country does what's right in its own sight too. And we had to stop and think, what about 8.2 million abortions since 1967 in this country? What about that rather alarming statistic that we were given this week, that one third of all pregnancies in Europe end in abortion, in termination? And that was presented in a positive way, saying we need to have safe terminations for the whole world because one third of people want their pregnancies to end that way. I'm fairly sure that statistically, under the time of Molech, where they sacrificed their children to idols, they didn't get to those sorts of percentages. And yet when we do what's right in our own eyes, we do that. And what could be more defenseless than a baby, a human being in the image of God, in its mother's womb? When we live by the rule of what is right in our sight, we end up in a very, very dark place. But look, Israel are going to judge and they're going to act Gibeah. They're going to act against Gibeah. And it's right that they're appalled. It's good that they're united as one, possibly for the first time in Judges. And they want to deal with this evil. And there's, I think, some of the common grace of God that even in sick societies where people are doing what's right in their sight, that something shocks people still. And they're able to say, this is wrong, this is outrageous. And it's good that people can be shocked at how bad things are. If only they could see why they're so bad. It's because there's no king. And people do what's right in their own eyes. And the answer is, we need a king. And we need him to rule over us. And we need to do it his way. If there is a fault in Israel at this point, it's just that they're angry and not sad. Then there's Benjamin. Israel send this militia into Benjamin. They demand the handing over of the worthless fellows of Gibeah, which is one town in Benjamin. And the rest of Benjamin point blank refuses to hand them over. As a tribe, they just close ranks and say, back off. This is nothing to do with you, brothers. Tribal, family pride means that they would rather protect murdering rapists that allow the rest of Israel to deal with them. Dale Ralph Davis says, it's sad, but it's true. Too often blood is thicker than covenant. What is Benjamin's God? It's its family, his tribe. And when a family, a country, a community, even a local church comes before God, becomes the place where God is not allowed to exercise his rule, then we've got a real problem. Now, you might be thinking, well, we'd never do this. We wouldn't act like Benjamin. We would never harbour or protect people like the Gibeites in order to save our reputation, our tribe, our name. I guess you read the news. You've read over recent years what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church and all the accounts of child abuse that have been covered up decade after decade after decade in order to protect the name of the church. And then we discover it's exactly the same in the Church of England. And it's no different. And there are bishops and priests and vicars who've saved each other's reputations rather than help children who've been through dreadful, dreadful things. Because you've got to protect the good name of the church. Well, let me assure you, it isn't just the big, big church institutions. I know of too many cases in independent evangelical churches when exactly the same has happened. And yet the reputation of a family or the reputation of the church was God. And justice could be sacrificed on the altar of maintaining a good name. And little children could carry those scars all by themselves. But Israel, they wouldn't take no for an answer from Benjamin. And that's commendable. But what happens next is chaotic and it's confusing because twice over, Israel, who vastly outnumber Benjamin, they suffer defeat. Why is that? Is it because God doesn't care? Well, let's be honest, God hasn't really been consulted at first. In chapter 20, verse 18, Israel simply asked, who shall go up to fight against Benjamin? They don't say, what should we do? They don't say, look, God, this terrible thing has happened in Israel amongst your people. We feel responsible here. What do you want us to do? How long do you want us to fast for first? Can we pray? Can we weep? Can we mourn? Can you lead us? Can you give us wisdom and grace to deal with this horrendous situation? All they do is they ask God for some team selection. They say, who's going to be the attacker? Who's going to be the centre forward? Who should we put up front? And God says, oh, Judah. And they do it. And they're defeated. After the first defeat is met by tears and a small degree of humility, at least they ask this time, shall we go again? And God says, okay, go on. But he gives them no assurance of victory. Sometimes God's lessons are perplexing and painful. But it looks to me like he'll humble and judge Israel first of all. Because Israel are every bit as much do what's right in your own sight as Benjamin are. Benjamin's crime might be more obvious, more heinous, more immediate in needing, crushing and dealing with. But Israel need to be judged too. And God sorts them out first, before he deals with Benjamin. That second defeat really humbles Israel. Now they not only weep, they repent. They offer sacrifices for their sin. They worship. They finally start rushing in. They want to listen. They want to be taught. It would be good if the national mourning and repentance had come about before they'd first ever taken up arms. But they're there now. And I think that's an important thing when we face sin that we have to deal with in the church, and we do have to deal with it, and it's uncomfortable and it's painful, but first of all we lament over it and we repent over our own failings. We ask for God's grace and wisdom and love as we seek to deal with it. Well, sadly, Israel would not act with any mercy or grace toward Benjamin. Now, for sure, the Gibeites and the warriors of Benjamin who fought to protect them, they deserve what's coming their way. But what follows is not justice. It is genocide. Look at verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, men, which means people, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. They've defeated the Benjamite army, the ones that would come out to fight against them. And now they turn on old men and old women, grandmas, great-grandmas. They turn against the conscientious objectors that probably would have been in Benjamin. They turn against the mums and the babies and the boys and the girls and the sick and the blind and the lame of Benjamin. What possessed them to do that? God didn't tell them to do that. Anger and revenge and bloodlust and mob rule. Justice is important. But what Israel did that day was not seek justice. They went far, far beyond it. And again, same old stuck record. They did what was right in their own sight. If I could make an application at this point, I've tried to go all the way through. It's minuscule, I guess, compared with these events, but it's still so important. Do we sometimes just totally overstep the mark when we're dealing with fallen brothers and sisters? We have to act sometimes. But sometimes we get it so wrong. Look at the Corinthian church. First of all, they've got this situation of gross immorality in the midst of their church, and they don't even care about it. They're quite proud that you can live like this and be a Christian. And Paul says, but even the Gentiles wouldn't do that. And put the person out of the congregation, out of fellowship, for the good of that person and the good of the church. And eventually they do. And they do discipline him. And he repents. Sometimes church discipline has that happy consequence. But then they won't forgive him. They won't have him back. He's broken. He's been humbled. He's been brought to the very depths of despair. He's walking with the Lord, but the people of God, they've written him off. They've turned their backs on him. They don't want to know about him. Do we sometimes write people off who've fallen rather than look for signs of repentance so that we can have restoration of fellowship? We can be ruthless. And how do we deal with those who've wronged us? It's so difficult. We can go over the top. This morning we were thinking about it on a personal level. And we see how Jesus and the apostles, following Jesus' example, are telling us that kindness and blessing and prayer are the responses to the nastiness of this world. And we can give these things over to God as Jesus did, to a God who judges well. A God who says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. You hand it to me. You handle anger and vengeance terribly. And we do, don't we? But we can give it to God. Well, sadly, now Israel have caused another problem. And they're weeping because one tribe is missing. And it looks like they're almost blaming God, doesn't it? What has happened, they say? One tribe is missing in Israel, and there's no chance for wives to be found. There's no chance for the future. Why has this happened? Well, maybe, Israel, because you slaughtered all the women. But they've got a solution to the problem that they've said, we will never, ever give our daughters as wives to the Benjamites, which is a pretty foolish thing to do, because Benjamin might have repented and come back and ask for forgiveness? And they've made this cast iron calling pianos to fall down on our heads out of the sky oath that we will never, ever, under any circumstances whatsoever, give our daughters to Benjamin. God didn't ask them to do that. So they can't give any daughters to Benjamin. But there's this little possibility. One town didn't help in Israel, and they've made an oath about that. They're big on making great big oaths, aren't they? If you want a chapter warning you about giving oaths, or a book, yeah, Jephthah as well, Judges is pretty good about how those things can rebound on us. But they've made this oath about a town that didn't help would be put to death, and poor old Jabesh Gilead hadn't come to help. Now, there could have been some consequences for that. You remember Deborah? When she sings her song, she sings about one town called Meroz that didn't come to help when they were fighting. And Deborah, who's a woman, who's sensible, she doesn't get a militia out to destroy Meroz. She just hands it over to God. Says, you sort them out. They didn't come to help. They didn't respond. We'd asked them to. You sort them out, Lord. Well, Israel with Jabesh Gilead are a little bit different. And they decide that this could be a potential solution to the problem that they've caused, that there are no women, no wives for the remnant of Benjamin. So they kill everybody in Jabesh Gilead, including the old men, the old women, the mums, the little ones, all the males, and they save 400 virgins. They've almost got enough wives. And so, as they need a few more, they come up with another ruse, the dancing girls of Shiloh, hide in the bushes. And when they come out for this big religious celebration, you pop out of the bushes, take a girl, carry her home. When her dad complains, we'll say, look, technically it's okay. You didn't give her to them. You're all right under the curse we made. You're not guilty under it. It's okay. Just let it go. And everything's sorted, legally watertight. Everybody goes home at the end of the book to his inheritance quite happily, apart from the girls of Shiloh. Nobody cares about their rights. And the girls of Jabesh Gilead and the innocent people amongst the tribe of Benjamin. Everybody goes home congratulating themselves that they've sorted everything out. And I think with a very heavy sigh, the writer concludes, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own sight. And I don't want to finish on that deflated note. I know that clever scholars reckon that the book of Judges is an apologetic for the Davidic reign. In other words, it's somebody at the time of David saying, cool, wasn't it hopeless back in the time of the Judges? Wouldn't it be great if you had a king? Oh, and look, David, he looks like the sort of chap who you'd need. Now, it might well have been written at that time, and David might well have been a king that they needed, but this is the Holy Spirit who inspired this book. Don't forget that. And he wants us to long, not just for a good king, but for God's king. And to come back to where we started this evening, I've argued that this book, with its conclusion spanning the early Judges period, tells us that we're not to think, after all God has done, this is as good as it gets. Rather, it's out of this mess that God saves his people. He won't walk away. He won't wash his hands of his covenant. He sent them the judges. He then sent them the kings. He then sent them the prophets to warn the kings because they weren't very good kings. And he sent the prophets to warn the people. Till finally, after thousands of years of rejection, of sin and chaos, he sent his son. And Jesus Christ came to a world like this, to people like these, to people like us,
to a world that can't fix itself, to a world doing its own thing. Here the author of creation was born, and he lived, and he healed, and he saved, and he taught, and he loved, and he gave and gave and gave again. We need a king who'd know exactly what we were like, at our worst, yet who wouldn't walk away from us and give up on us. We need a king who'd fight the biggest battles of all by himself, the battles not against the Philistines, but against sin and death and Satan, and who'd save us from the greatest enemy of all, which is invariably ourselves. We need a king who wouldn't sacrifice others for his sake, but would sacrifice himself for our sake. A king who wouldn't leave us, who when he died, rose again, and then ascended to heaven to reign and poured out God's Spirit onto the church. We need a king who'd be completely just, no compromisers like these, and yet impossibly compassionate and merciful, because he'd paid for our sin. We need a king who'll create a new world, not stitched together by dodgy deals and infringed rights, but a beautiful world in which righteousness dwells. A world in which Benjamin can live next to Ephraim without civil war. A world in which men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue can live together and not be divided over the gods of culture, history and family, because they're in one family, Jew and Gentile, united together in Jesus Christ into the family of God. Well, we have that king. He's Jesus. But we need to know him better. We need to love him with all of our hearts and to listen to him and trust him. Judges teaches us that we can know about him, but he says, know me as I know you. And I'm overwhelmed by his grace and his power and his love. How is it possible to live in this wrecked world without the hope that God's king will make all things new? How do they do it? How do they face another day without the hope that we Christians have in Christ Jesus? How can they face living as if this is as good as it can possibly get? And we can say, no, out of this bad, God can rescue us and is still rescuing us. We've seen in Judges, law can't save us. We've seen religion can't save us. We've seen that men can't save us. We've seen military campaigns can't save us. We've seen politics can't save us. But we're told Jesus can. And he will. If you've never trusted him, why not? He's the one king in all history. Out of everyone who has ever been born, who's able to save and rescue us from our sin. And do you know what? He's never let one person down who's called on him. He hasn't saved them partly, like Samson began to save Israel by starting a war. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Trust him. And one day, you'll see his wonderful new world. The world in which there are no tears, no sadness, no infringed rights, no injustice. That world in which righteousness dwells. Oh, come, Lord, come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for grace, which is amazing, astonishing, impossible. Grace that has broken through the darkness of this world and the stubbornness of our hearts, the hostility. Grace that has swept away sins that are so vile we couldn't look at them. And yet you placed them on your Son and dealt with him in the darkness of Calvary so that we could be set free. We thank you, Father, for this strange, out-of-this-world love that you have unleashed in this world to draw us into your family, not leave us where we were, but take us where you are. Father, we thank you that that grace gives us hope to live in the midst of the confusion and the chaos of this world with a hope that is sure and certain. But help us to know Jesus better. Deliver us from dead religion. Deliver us from going through the motions and forms of religion. And help us as a generation rising up together and the generation behind us, not just to appropriate this gospel, but to know it in our hearts. Give revival to us as a church, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.